For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married, as a young man marries a maiden. So will your sons marry you, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Katie. One of my houses I deliver to in Alsford is called Beulah. I don't know if they know the meaning. It's a really old sign, and I suspect it was put by somebody before them. But let's quickly pray. Lord, we love your word, Father, and we love Isaiah, Lord, but it's such a challenging text to understand. But Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us. Father, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, we pray. Amen. Forgive me, I haven't done a PowerPoint, but I have 3 points today. And the first one, verses 1 to 5, is quite simply, Jesus loves the church. Now, there was a song that is still around. It's a New Frontiers one that I love singing, but I couldn't find it in any of our books, so we didn't do it. And it's called Jesus Loves the Church. It's quite a simple thing, isn't it? But I was reminded as I was looking at this passage about a phrase that I heard a year or two back. Some friends we hadn't met up for a few years, and she said this of her daughter: "Love Jesus, hates the church." And that's something I think you hear quite a bit nowadays. Love Jesus, hate the church. Now, there's no doubt, is there, that some churches have been pretty horrendous over the centuries. After all, it's made up of sinners, isn't it? My dad always used to say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. But it's not something you'll hear Isaiah say. Now, there's some debate over who is actually speaking at this point. Is it Isaiah speaking? Is it Yahweh speaking? Is it the Messiah speaking? But it does seem that what Isaiah says is so tied up, his own thoughts, with the Lord's thoughts, that I don't think it matters to pin it down. But the speaker starts with three crucial words for Zion's sake. The speaker is gripped by Zion, isn't he? His passion is for this city of God. Now, this is a Jewish thing, isn't it? Jerusalem has a place in Jewish hearts even today. I'm not aware of any other city or nation that has quite the same passion for its capital city. Perhaps the nearest is Muslims and Mecca, but whether Muslims love Mecca, I don't know. People have said if you're tired of London, you're tired of life. Well, in that case, I'm tired of life because I don't like going to London. But Jews have a passion for the city of God. Psalm 137 tells us, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And that lovely psalm that we read and sang earlier, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. So his passion is for the city of God, for Zion, for the people of God. It's an obvious question, isn't it? Is it yours? Is it yours? Is it mine? I've had some difficult times through the church. I've probably caused them as well. And I'm sure we could all tell stories of problems we've had over the years. But the thing is, there is no plan B. The church, the people of God, Zion, is all there is with its failings and shortcomings. It's God's plan. And if you are a member of that church, then you are part of it for eternity. And I can guarantee you that the struggles that you will have with it, the struggles and difficulties that lie ahead, will one day end, and we will be in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, for eternity. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. We live in an age, don't we, where commitment to the people of God, commitment to many things, is seen as optional, isn't it? Where costly involvement of time, money, energy, is a case nowadays of take it or leave it. You know, if that's what floats your boat, fine, you do that. If it doesn't, there'll be something else. But that's not Isaiah's passion. It's not the speaker's passion, and neither it should be ours. But what is Isaiah's commitment? How does Isaiah show his commitment in this? He says, I'll not keep silent. I'll not remain quiet. Now, actually, I'm told that the Hebrew carries a little bit more than that. It's not just words, it's a sense of action as well. It's a commitment to prayer that the purposes of God will be accomplished through the action of the people of God. The purposes being that the righteousness and salvation that Isaiah's been talking about on and off for a good few chapters now amongst the nations will be accomplished. Now, if it is the anointed one, the Messiah speaking, and the ceaseless prayer and the ceaseless action carries so much more weight, doesn't it? If Isaiah's passion, if our passion is for the church, how much more the Saviour who purchased it with his blood? Jesus said, didn't he? We've said it many times, I will build my church, and he will do it. He is doing it. Be it in Azerbaijan, be it in Tajikistan, all them stands across Central Asia, wherever, he will build, and he's building his church. They get excited, doesn't it? You know, it's happening in our day. He wants the righteousness of the church to shine brightly. That's a hard one, isn't it? He wants our righteousness, purchased by Jesus, to shine brightly. He wants the salvation he offers to blaze like a torch. We haven't quite left behind the idea of 61 verse 10 of the bride and bridegroom. He picks up on that again. The ceaseless prayer, the ceaseless action for the church within this Messiah figure stems from his passion for his bride, for his church. That's what you expect from a good wedding. You know, a bit of passion, a bit of excitement, a bit of effort. You don't drag your feet in, do you? Oh, I suppose I'm going to get married. You know, you run up the aisle. course, as we look around at the people of God, you guys, as we look at ourselves, we don't look much like a bride, do we? Now, that's not me being rude. I'm applying that as much to myself as to anybody else. You don't have to be around Christians for long, do we, to realise we're flawed, to realise our mistakes, to realise that we're sinners. But look at verse 5. It says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is a future glimpse of the church as well. Currently struggling with sin, despised by the world, at times, well, sometimes seemingly abandoned by God. It doesn't really look like a bride, does it? But we see a picture, don't we? As Isaiah so often does, as he looks ahead, he sees the future condition of the church. And he sees a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. Isn't that amazing? A royal diadem, you know, one of those things, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. I am a notorious skinflint when it comes to paying to go to visit things. I'd sooner jump over the fence or whatever, but you can't do that at the Crown Jewels. I've never jumped over a fence to view the Crown Jewels. Anybody seen the Crown Jewels? No, anybody? No. Oh, one or two of us. I'm always reluctant to pay, but I'm told that they're really quite impressive. As you move along the walkway, they shine as the light catches them. They're estimated to be worth currently £3 to £5 billion. Well, I doubt they will come up for sale anytime soon unless the country really gets hard up. But the idea here is not that we get to wear a precious crown. The idea is that we are a precious crown. This is not talking of rewards. This is talking of value. Today in the church, now I have to go steady with this one. I want to get this one right. But some places have overplayed the idea of self-esteem. Mes McConnell, you can get his book at the back of the church there. He's a pastor in Scotland. And he was basically dragged up. Really quite powerful testimony. Having said that, I'm glad for my testimony because I had good parents. He was just dragged up, had an awful time. But in his testimony, he tells how he had social workers telling him that he wasn't a bad person. He was a good person, but life had been unkind to him. At the same time, as an 18, 19-year-old, I think he was reading a 17th century Puritan called Matthew Henry, his commentary on the Bible, which is incredible that he was reading that. But he was. And he was reading there that he was a bad person in need of a saviour. Unfortunately, he believed Matthew Henry. And the gospel isn't about our self-esteem. It doesn't talk about feeling good about yourself. It tells it us as it is. But it does tell us that the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are members, is individually loved immensely. It's an incredible, precious crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. Mes McConnell didn't get I don't like to use the word self-esteem. He grasped what he was before God because of what God said rather than because of what social workers say. And we need to think on that, don't we? We need to get it right, what God thinks of his people. The Bible tells us that we were deserted, abandoned, neglected, forsaken by God. It says that we are desolate. That we're a ruin, a wasteland. Yet remember Genesis 3:24, where the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, chased them away. And that is how the Bible presents it. The condition of man. We're bad. We're bad. We're sinners before a holy God. And the answer is not to say nice things. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, purchased by God. A new name, this deserted, desolate, forsaken people, we get this new, wonderful name, and we see them, don't we? Hephzibah. Tells you at the bottom of the page, always look at the bottom of the page there, it says, my delight is in her. What, me? But you've just told me that I'm forsaken, desolate, deserted, that I'm a sinner, that I'm that there's nothing good within me. Yet the Lord Jesus says that my delight is in her. God's delight is in you, people of God. Beulah. Every time I see this house in Aylesford, married. Married, not forsaken. And if you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ struggle with feelings of worthlessness, this is the place to go. The one who loves and cherishes his bride. Doesn't that make us feel great? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Ugly, vile, horrible. But God delights in me. Now, we're just focusing on one passage here. The question is left hanging. How can that be? And we look to the cross, don't we, for the depth of that love. But we're not going there now. But that's hanging there, isn't it? That's the ultimate demonstration of God's love for each one of us, the fact that he hangs on a cross in our place. So that's the first point. Jesus loves his church. The second point, verses 6 to 7, the watchman loves the church. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Watchman's role in history was very important, wasn't it? We don't really need them nowadays. They were to look out for danger and they were to sound the alarm. Now, I imagine the role was one where you would be aware of making too much noise at the wrong time. After all, people would want a good night's sleep in the city, wouldn't they? You don't want a watchman whistling in the middle of the night or talking loud to his friend or his partner or whatever. You only make a noise when there's a need for a noise. And we read here that the watchmen will never be silent, day or night. There's a constant need here. The need is that God be glorified among his people. In New Testament language, we might say that the need is the Great Commission, that the gospel go to all the nations. All of this becomes clearer as we progress through the Bible. But for now, he's looking for a people to make a noise. A people who won't be silent because of the need for Jerusalem to be established as the praise of the earth. We read, a people who will never be silent day or night. A people who will call on the Lord and give yourselves no rest. If it's not clear now, it's a praying people. We often talk about this, don't we? We've got the verse there, the yearly verse. We want to be a church whose people pray. Now, I mentioned this early on, but my confession is that my main focus in my prayer life is my church, it's my family. I don't tend to pray disciplined. For other things, I just pick up on them as they come along. But I think I'm wrong that. I think I'm wrong there. Here, the focus is that we should pray until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Of course, it's right that we pray for our own circles. And I say it to myself, we need to have a wider vision, a bigger vision. And not necessarily that I think it's right that when we read about stuff, we can go with it for a few weeks and then perhaps something else. It all matters. Now, almost certainly, as the readers read this, the focus would have been Jerusalem, the city. That's what they would have first thought about. That was where the temple was. But as Revelation unfolds, we see Jerusalem becoming the people of God and the people of God ending throughout the world. And we read again, for Zion's sake, I will not be silent. It's lovely, rich language, isn't it? But at its heart, this passage is a simple call to intercede for the church. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. It's an encouragement to pray. It's an encouragement to give him no rest. We are to have no rest in this task. We are to give him no rest. We are to have no rest until our goal of the glory of God through the people of God is seen in the world. And that's our chief end, isn't it? To glorify God. And we need to pray to that end. And okay, it's so much easier to pray for what's in front of us. And of course, that's going to be our first thing. But let's be a people with a global vision of the glory of God. Thirdly, Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Verses 8 to 12. I briefly referred to it, but we'll look at it a little bit more now. All this praying, is it really worth it? What if we pray and nothing is achieved? Will the Great Commission really ever be completed? I took a few moments when I was preparing, looked up the Joshua Project website, mentioned it a few times, but it's always worth diving in. And I wanted to see how much work has been done and how much work there is to do before this Great Commission is complete. And according to the Joshua Project website, it's two-thirds done. Two-thirds done. Two-thirds in 2,000 years. I suppose that means there's another 1,000 years before it's complete. It's going a lot quicker, so I'm sure it isn't. But there's a lot of work to do. A lot of praying to do. And we see in these verses, we see three things. Firstly, in verses 8 to 9, we see the encouragement to persevere. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. In what way is that an encouragement to persevere? It seems a bit vague, doesn't it? The fact of the Lord swearing is enough, but giving grain to your enemies. What's going on there? Foreigners, your new wine. Just imagine you were alive in that day. And the idea would be of the land being invaded. And you spent months tending your crops. You've got some wheat. You've got some root vegetables that will perhaps get you through the winter months. And you've lovingly watered it. You've cared for it. And suddenly an enemy comes in and take it. It's gone. Stolen, perhaps, or just the farm ravished. You go hungry. Often we see this in countries at war. Often famine isn't because of weather, it can be. It's because of war. You haven't got time to plant your crops. And the promise is of a land that is safe. You'll grow, you'll eat your crops, you'll drink your own wine. Why? Well, let's get back to church focus, because the gospel will have triumphed and there will be no enemies anymore. That's what's in view here. This is a promise that would have been well understood in Isaiah's day. It would mean peace. There would be no glancing up at the horizon, worried about raiding parties. We are promised in eternity. We are promised as believers in Christ, a place of peace. My sanctuary, it's referred to. We look ahead, don't we? And we see in Revelation 21 the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And they're incredible dimensions. 1,400 miles wide. 1,400 miles long. 1,400 miles high. It's a perfect cube. You don't get cities like that until we realize that that perfect cube represents the most holy place. There was no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. We will be in his presence forever. So I say to you, keep going. Don't give up. always too soon to quit, isn't it? Persevere. We see in verse 10, the ongoing work of the church towards completion, the promise to prepare. Pass through the gates. I love the way Katie said pass through the gates. I'm a good northerner. Pass through the gates. That's the correct way to say it. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. Do you know, it's a centuries old gospel cry that should ever be on our lips. Pass through the gates. Pass through the gates. Build up the highway. We live in that last great era of history, don't we? When the nations are streaming towards this mountain of the Lord. And it's our job to remove the obstacles. Be they arguments. Be they Bible translations. Be they healthcare. Or all sorts of things that advance the gospel. And raise a banner for the nations. And it's hard. And it does seem so far off. Just take a look at the Joshua Project and see how many of this third are just small groups that haven't got the gospel. But of course, the Lord has sworn by his mighty arm, hasn't he? So it will be done. These verses also hint at city life, don't they? They speak of a community safe inside the walls. Revelation 21:25 fleshes it out. On no day will its gates ever be shut. A city, yes, but a safe city. Now, maybe you're a country sort of person. We mustn't get too sidetracked like that. But it's a perfect community. Ray Orton describes it as every living church is a gateway to this city. We should pray that this city be built up and filled up. And then the third thing and the final thing is a proclamation to be heard. And it's quite simple, isn't it? It's to be heard to the ends of the earth. Say to those who are weary in the fight, those struggling, those disappointed, those who are thinking, can I get to the end? And this is what we're to say. See, your salvation comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Paul will say to the church at Rome, he'll say, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that's to encourage. To hold on. It will be worth the fight. To not drift away. To quote Hebrews, in just a little while. Do you hear that? In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And the end result will be glorious. We'll get a new name. We've been given a new name. We'll get some more. We will be called the Holy People. The redeemed of the Lord, sought after. Yeah, that deserted, forsaken one, sought after. The city no longer deserted. Do you know, in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ has been called many things, hasn't it? We're increasingly despised, aren't we? Not comparing it to any of these countries where they know real suffering. But you know, not in that day. A day will come when we will be the joy of the whole earth and live for that day and be encouraged by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth, the walls are ever before you. But Lord, we see beyond Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem, to Zion, to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that precious church, that deserted, forsaken people, full of sin, Lord, yet you have purchased with your blood. And you have, we are a precious, a crown of splendor, a royal diadem in the hands of your God. Thank you, Lord. You didn't have to tell us that, but you did. Thank you, Lord God, and we rejoice in you. Amen. Let's sing to close. Come, people of the risen King.